Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Since the church began on the day of Pentecost, there have been questions, misunderstandings, conflicts, and debates about Christianity's relationship to Judaism. A substantial amount of the New Testament is devoted to helping Christians understand our indebtedness to the Old Testament and our separation from its rules, regulations, and requirements. Paul's writings, in particular, recognize and honor the Old Covenant as coming from God. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Romans 7:12. Never in the writings of Paul, or of Peter, or of John, is there the slightest question as to the origin of God's law as revealed in the Old Testament. Paul referred to the law as a schoolmaster, or tutor, to bring us unto Christ. Galatians 3:24. But there is also no question regarding the removal of the Old Covenant and the establishment of the New. The entire weight of the teachings of the apostles shows our freedom from the law of Moses and our freedom in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews make that truth too plain for anyone to miss. And yet, a well-known liberal theologian, Paul M. Van Buren of Temple University in Philadelphia, thinks what I have just said is all wrong. We must change our view of Judaism and embrace it as a legitimate road to God. Christianity has not supplanted Judaism for Jews. It is simply a way for Gentiles to come to the Father. On February the 8th, 1983, George W. Cornell, a religion writer for Associated Press, syndicated an article to newspapers across the United States. The article had the heading, "Changed View of Judaism Faces Church Leadership." The title of the article should give us some insight into Van Buren's view of the Bible as our only rule of faith and practice. You will discover, as I review the article by George Cornell, that Van Buren does not one time refer to what inspiration has said on the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. Apparently, Van Buren could care less about what Paul says in Romans and Galatians. Nor does he seem to accept what the book of Hebrews so plainly teaches about the Old Covenant and the New. These are George Cornell's words on modern theologians' attitude toward Judaism. Although scarcely noticed by many believers, a drastic basic turnaround in Christian history is seen in the church's newly recognized ties to Judaism. I have two questions relating to this brief excerpt. Which churches have changed or are changing their views of the relationship between Christianity and Judaism? Who has not known that Christianity has ties to Judaism? Jesus Christ and the apostles continually quoted from the Old Testament to show that Christianity was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3:10 and 11. They never questioned Christianity's ties to Judaism. After all, our Lord Jesus Christ lived and died under the Jewish law. The vast majority of the first Christians also came from a Jewish background. The change, Cornell asserts, has confronted the church with a serious identity crisis, demanding some radical rethinking of what the church is, says Paul M. Van Buren. Contrary to the church's century-old teaching that God has cast off his people Israel and replaced them with a new Israel, he says churches now affirm that the covenant between God and the Jewish people is eternal. Is there indeed a serious identity crisis confronting the church? There may be such a crisis within liberal Protestantism and modernistic Roman Catholic churches, but no such crisis exists among churches of Christ and in most fundamentalist and evangelical churches. Most churches in America know what the Scriptures teach about the law of Moses, although many of them are inconsistent in their practices. They may affirm that the law has been removed, but they still live by some of the worship practices which are found in the law, such as instrumental music in worship. Van Buren says that churches now affirm that the covenant between God and the Jewish people is eternal. Which churches have decided to make their own rules and regulations concerning God's covenant with Israel? Is God's covenant with the Jewish people eternal? These questions should help us to understand the error being promoted by some denominational churches. If God's covenant with the Jewish people is eternal, God Himself did not know it. Jeremiah, one of Israel's greatest prophets, quoted these very words from God Almighty. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah 31:31-34. Was Jeremiah really speaking the words of the Lord as he claimed? There is no doubt of Jeremiah's love for his own people and for the covenant God made with them. Why would a Jewish patriot predict the coming of a new covenant unless God Himself had given him that message? The New Testament book of Hebrews quotes this prophecy from Jeremiah 31 and then adds, "In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." Hebrews 8:13. Jeremiah predicted the coming of the new covenant. The Hebrew writer says it is here. The old has gone, the new has come. How could inspiration have made this truth any simpler? The Roman letter deals at length with the relationship of the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul announced the purpose of his letter in these well-known words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16-17. Is the gospel really the power of God unto salvation? If it is, and inspiration strongly affirms that it is, then Judaism is not one road which leads to God. The law of Moses has been nailed to the cross. We are not to judge anyone or to be judged by that law. Colossians 2:14-17. If Jewish people wish to adhere to the law of Moses, that certainly is their prerogative. But why would anyone who calls himself a Christian live contrary to the explicit teaching of the Scripture? Later in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Now we know that which things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them all that believe, for there is no difference. Romans 3:19-22. How could Paul have made this truth any plainer? Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. If the Jewish covenant with God is eternal, why would Paul write as follows to the Christians at Rome? Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to them who know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Romans 7:1-3. The illustration I have just read to you is simple and forceful. The law applies to a man as long as he lives. If a woman is married to a man, she is bound to that husband so long as he lives. That was God's pattern in the beginning of the human family. It is God's pattern today. Matthew 19:1-10. We should have no difficulty in understanding this truth. But what if a man dies? Is the wife still bound to her husband? No, she is free to marry another man. But what if she marries another man while her husband still lives? God Himself indicts her for adultery. She cannot have two living husbands without being guilty of adultery, unless her first husband has committed fornication and she has had to put him away because of that. Matthew 19:9. The truth which I have read to you from Romans 7 has until recently been almost universally accepted by all who call themselves Christians. But modern religious liberalism has fostered a different set of moral values. Many modern religious teachers, such as John Shelby Spong, have radically altered what the Scriptures teach about divorce and remarriage. They have not changed God's mind, regardless of their attack against God's pattern for the home. But is the primary lesson in Romans 7 designed to prevent adultery? The answer is clearly no. Please listen to Paul's inspired application of what he has said in the first three verses of this chapter. Wherefore, brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7:4. Let us take a few minutes to analyze what Paul said to the Romans. A woman who marries another man while her husband lives is an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she has the right to marry another man without committing adultery. The conclusion to Paul's argument is, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Does that mean the Roman Christians and Christians in every age can marry Christ without committing spiritual adultery? The law of Moses does not apply to anyone anymore because we have become dead to it. We marry Jesus Christ when we believe and obey the gospel. Would we be committing adultery if we tried to keep the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ at the same time? Would not the church, the bride of Christ, have two husbands? Incidentally, Paul was a strong Jewish patriot without equal. But when he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he became the greatest preacher and missionary in the early church. His credentials as a committed Jew cannot be questioned. In the Philippian letter, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Philippians 3:5-6. Yet Paul sacrificed all these so-called advantages, that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Philippians 3:7-9. In Romans 7, Paul includes himself, a devout adherent to the law of Moses, in being dead to the law through the body of Christ. Paul affirms that Christians are married to another, that is, to the one who was raised from the dead. Notice the last phrase in Romans 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Is there any doubt Paul believed in the removal of the first covenant, the law of Moses, and the establishment of the second? You may or may not agree with Paul, but how can you call yourself a Christian and deny the plain teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But maybe Paul was anti-Semitic, as Bishop John Shelby Spong has foolishly charged. Do not believe such error for one moment. These are Paul's words to the Roman Christians. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Romans 9:1-5. Does the reading of this passage give you the impression Paul was anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish? If you are still unconvinced, please listen to this statement. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10:1. The Galatian letter was written specifically to show that the Mosaic covenant was removed and is not binding on anyone since the gospel came into effect. There are literally dozens of verses which deserve our careful attention, but I want to concentrate on just a few verses from Galatians 3. Paul asked the Galatians, "Wherefore then serves the law?" In other words, what was the purpose for God's giving the law of Moses? This is his answer. It was added because of transgressions. Was the law to remain in effect forever? Was it an eternal covenant, as Paul Van Buren contends? Paul leaves no room for misunderstanding. The law of Moses was added until the seed should come. Galatians 3:19. And who are or is the seed? Paul furnishes the answer to that question in this chapter. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed which is Christ. Galatians 3:16. How long, according to Galatians 3, was the covenant with the Jewish people to last? Until Christ came and gave the new covenant. Paul asks another very significant question. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by that law. Galatians 3:21. The law of Moses did not in any way annul or interrupt the promise God had made through Abraham, that in Christ would the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles, be blessed. If God could have given a law which would have met all his designs to save the world, if that could have been achieved through the law of Moses, there would have been no need for the gospel. But the scripture has concluded that all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Galatians 3:22-23. There was simply no way the law could accomplish all God had in mind for the human family. Salvation could not be enjoyed except through faith in Christ Jesus. Now please listen carefully to this reading from Galatians 3. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Galatians 3:24 and 25. A schoolmaster or tutor was one who had complete control of children until they reached an age where they could attend regular school. The law regulated every phase of Jewish life during the time the law was in effect. But the schoolmaster served its purpose, to bring men and women to Christ, that they might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that faith has come, that is, the gospel has been given, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, the law of Moses. Did you notice the plural personal pronouns in the reading from Galatians 3? We, Paul says, were kept under the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Galatians 3, 23 through 25. Did Paul mean that he and other Jewish people were to give up the law of Moses and embrace the gospel of Christ? I shall read a few more verses in just a few minutes from Galatians 3. But first, I want you to listen to these unusual statements from Paul Van Buren. Van Buren contends that the church must provide some new definitions for our relationship to Judaism. The church, he says, has for almost all of its life been fighting against God's covenant with his own people. If the covenant at Mount Sinai is still in force, then what is the church? The question calls for some hard and truly fresh thinking. If you have listened carefully and honestly to our readings from Romans and from Galatians, you can readily understand how far off base Paul Van Buren is. It is not just a question of interpretation and application. It is a matter of whether or not the Scriptures tell us the truth. If Van Buren were correct, and he is off by a million miles, then the Bible deceives us unmercifully. It simply is not possible for the Scriptures to be right, and for Paul Van Buren to be right. The law of non-contradiction does not allow for these two opposite positions. The Church of our Lord, from its beginning on Pentecost, has taught the end of the Jewish covenant. In fact, the events on Pentecost make us know for certain that the law of Moses was at an end. But is the church of our Lord fighting against God's covenant with his people? What I've been reading to you from Romans and from Galatians is what God himself has said on the relationship of the gospel to Judaism. It is not what Paul invented. It came directly to Paul and to other gospel writers from the God of heaven. God ought to know whether or not he has canceled the covenant with the Jews. Paul's conclusion to his argument in Galatians 3 is as follows. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 26-29. None of this would make sense if the Jewish covenant were still binding. Only those in this era who believe in Christ and obey him in baptism are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Van Buren refers to what Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. These are Van Buren's words. Jewish people do not have to come to the Father because they are already and always with him. I wonder where Paul Van Buren learned that. Paul certainly did not know it. according to the inspired Apostle Paul. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. And if one is not Christ, is he still Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise? How inexcusably confusing are the words of Paul Van Buren. His words are a direct attack against the inspiration of the Bible. Contrary to what Paul Van Buren teaches, the gospel of Christ is not just for Gentiles or for Jews who want to become Christians. It was ordained by the God of heaven to supplant the law of Moses. The Hebrew writer has many comparisons and contrasts between the two laws. He uses the word better 11 times to show the superiority of the gospel over the law of Moses. He quotes from the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now please listen carefully. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, 7 through 10. The scriptures I have read to you today should settle once for all the relationship between New Testament Christianity and Judaism. If you have questions or comments about our lesson today, please get in touch with me. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.